We are in Revelation chapter 2, and we've made it through two churches so far, two of the letters of the seven. We're picking up with verse 12 tonight, and it's the letter to Pergamum. And so, we studied the different levels of where this prophecy could be or how it could be, literal letters. You got the seven churches. This would have been the third era of the church, so to speak. But here we are looking at this, and what we kind of need to remember is that this is there's the levels of the way that everything comes together with it. I'm going to read the verses, and then we'll start with verse 12. But it says, "Write to the angel of the church in Pergamum, the one who has the sharp double-edged sword, says, I know where you live, where Satan's throne is, and you were holding on to my name and did not deny your faith in me. Even in the days of Antipas, my faithful witness who was killed among you, where Satan lives. But I have a few things against you. You have some there who hold to the teaching of Balaam, who taught Balak to place a stumbling block in front of the Israelites, to eat meat sacrificed to idols and to commit sexual immorality. In the same way, you also have those who hold to the teaching of the Nicolaitans. Therefore, repent, otherwise I will come to you quickly and fight against them with the sword of my mouth. Anyone who has an ear should listen to what the Spirit says to the churches. I will give the victor some of the hidden manna. I will also give him a white stone. And on the stone, a new name is inscribed that no one knows except the one who receives it." This, to me, is one of the most beautiful letters to the churches. But it's also probably, if we really want to break it down, this one has a lot of meaning in it. This one is one that's referenced sometimes in sermons. This is one that's got a lot of different things that are laid out here, and it's also one that can be quite confusing. Remember, we start, God gives the characteristic, and then you've got the compliment, then you've got the criticism, and then you have the command that he gives. And so I hope I get through this, but I mean, there's a lot to look at as we look at this. So if we break it down verse by verse, just recognize here that Christ is commending the congregation in Pergamum for maintaining their commitment to him. That's something that we see in the first couple of verses there, even though some of them have perverted moral truths. And, this is one of those where I really see that, we can take lessons from. Again, I think that all seven of these can be usable when it comes to the church today. But, we've talked about, the first church of Ephesus, and then you've got the church of Smyrna, which is the persecuted church. And now we're looking at this one where they're kind of dealing with a battle. I mean, this is a spiritual battle, and you see a reference to Satan two or three times in here, and even the reference of where Satan lives. So in verse 12, there's the characteristic that's given. That characteristic of the Lord that he gives here is that the two-edged sword or the double-edged sword. And that characteristic that's given here, Pergamum is the official capital city of Asia at the time. So this would have been like the state church. This would have been you see the church services for Easter and Christmas at the National Cathedral. I mean, this would have been similar to that. In some ways, but this is that the Lord is emphasizing to the Christians of Pergamum that he has the sharp two-edged sword, or he is the one who has that. And in the context of life in this capital where, I think that's a really good reference, because if you think about a capital city of anything, and I'm trying to think of the right wording here. That's where your military headquarters is going to be. That's where they have the sword, so to speak. They have the country's sword, or I guess, you know, the right of the sword, the power to execute at will. But here you are, and Christ is reminding them he has a two-edged sword. So it's kind of an interesting thing. It would have reminded him that he had ultimate power over life and death in God. So we're looking at that. And then he is the only one who is the ultimate and powerful one. So he's kind of laying that out there for him. He's the one that has the sharp double-edged sword. And he's laid that out there for him here in verse 12. He's saying, you know, they would have understood what the meaning of a sword was when it comes to the capital city in that regard. So they would have been looking at that and seeing that. And Christ is playing on that by saying, you know, I'm the one with the ultimate sword. I'm the one with the final power in all of this. And, you know, as we look at through it, and if we skip even on down in verse 16, he says, repent, you know. And so in verse 16, it, you know, those who confess Christ but prove to be his enemies by turning astray will have the same sword of Christ turned against them, because it says, repent, otherwise I will come to you quickly and fight against them with the sword of my mouth, which is this, that double-edged sword that it speaks of. So we have that characteristic that he gives, and that's the one he decides to use to describe himself to the church at Pergamum. And so then we get to verse 13, where he gives them the compliment, or he gives them the this is what you're doing well statement, so to speak. And the reference in here is he references Pergamum as the throne of Satan. I mean, which that is the name. I mean, that's what the name means. Pergamum, purgatory. It makes sense, right? It's got that same thing to it, but it would have been a reference to where they live, would have been where Satan's throne is, and it points to some great evil in the city as well. So, I mean, it's got that sound of purgatory, but he's referencing it as the throne of Satan. Trying to think of how we could go back and look. From that reference, I mean, you could probably take to a conclusion that Sodom and Gomorrah, like the behaviors referenced in Romans chapter 1, a lot of these things are probably going on. But some folks suggest that Pergamum was probably also, since it was the capital city, would have been the center of pagan worship. And so here you're getting into this whole mindset. Whatever that evil specifically was, Satan was using his stronghold in the city to make life miserable for Christians. I think we're all familiar with how that can feel. When you see things that don't exactly go the way that you think they might ought to, sometimes that does feel like there is some persecution. But here you're looking at a lot more there. But in spite of that, you know, the church was surrounded by a number of pagans, and that would have been the case in Pergamum. And so he's commending, he's giving them praise for how they are handling that persecution. He's giving them praise for how they're handling the situation and the circumstance that they're in. Because what you see here is that he says, you know, that there were many who hold fast to my name and do not deny my and did not deny their faith in me. You know, again, a reference that could even go back to the statement of, you know, for those who hold fast until the end shall be saved, that we've referenced a few times when we've looked at this study on Christ's return into this study on Revelation, that holding fast to the truth of the word of God. And so there are some Christians in Pergamum who are taking a stand, who are standing up for Christ, and they are not denying him, even in the face of adversity, even in the face of struggle. He says here, you are holding on to my name and did not deny your faith in me, even in the days of Antipas, which would have been a reference to, you know, I'm not real sure exactly who the reference is, because it's not something that's not really listed anywhere else in the New Testament. I mean, you've got there, I think maybe one reference to Antipas somewhere else, but it's really hard to, you know, it's really hard to say exactly who Antipas would be, if it's a ruler or what. So I'm afraid to actually sit here and say that I know for sure who this is, because I've tried to find it in studies and I can't figure out exactly who that might be referencing to. But, you know, it seems to be that he was a faithful servant. And because it says, my faithful witness who was killed among you where Satan lives. In other words, he's a martyr. And Antipas would have been someone maybe from the church that would have been familiar to them. But he ended up being a martyr. He was killed where they live. He was killed for his faithful service. And he Christ says, my faithful witness. So that's really what we can look at here. But while he basically seems to be alluding to the fact that while they, you know, there's been a lot of believers in other places that have buckled under pressure, they seem to have stood strong. They seem to, the actual believers themselves, the ones who were firm foundational church members there, seem to be the ones who are still not wavering in the face of adversity. Even with one of their own being killed, they're still standing strong, kind of seems to be this reference here. So that's the compliment, the praise he's given the church. But then the next two verses, he really criticizes, and he really criticizes hard. And it's tough because the church at Pergamum had the opposite problem of the church at Ephesus. Remember, what was the problem at Ephesus? Do we remember? Ephesus was really good at what? Rejecting the false teachers, pushing them out, but they had forgotten their first love. Well, the people at Pergamum had uncritically accepted these false witnesses, had basically let them in. A few things against you. You have some there who hold to the teaching of Balaam, who taught Balak to place a stumbling block in front of the Israelites to eat meat sacrificed to idols and to commit sexual immorality. In the same way, you have also hold to the teaching of the Nicolaitans. And there we go. You know, they hold to the teaching of the Nicolaitans. Well, what did the Ephesus do? They got rid of them. You know, they were doing really well on getting rid of the false teachers, but they have forgotten some things in the process. Well, here we are. They're allowing some of this in. This would be like the church in America, where we have a firm foundation on faith. We're really grounded in some of the things that are going on, but then we're allowing some of these little things in because, well, I mean, who's to say we're right? Who's to say we're wrong? You know, when we get to those little type conversations, and it really breaks the heart of the people to see somebody suffer. So let's be welcoming. Well, we can be too welcoming according to this scripture here. And that's what God said, or Christ is saying to them. He's like, look, you're doing a great job. You are a very faithful group. You show up, you serve, you do your thing, but you're letting some people in that shouldn't be there. You're not really using your best judgment. We do that. I mean, that would be like letting certain people serve in the church that we kind of have that feeling they probably shouldn't be, but why kind of thing. I mean, and I know that's a difficult conversation to have. That's a very difficult conversation to have because, well,
for somebody willing to serve.
Exactly. Exactly. Right. But, and I think we need to be careful about how we look at that though, because part of it might be, you know, you can be very critical of someone to the point where you turn your back on something good, where you think something and it may not exactly be the right thing. You know, because we're men. We make mistakes a lot. You know, we don't have all of it figured out. I know I don't. And so, you know, we have to be careful. But this is where the Holy Spirit can help us discern those things. And I think that's more what's being said here is you're not really using the discernment that I gave you. I think that's kind of the message that we see here is, you know, you're not really discerning things the way that I asked you to. You're not really allowing this to, I mean, because he's already made it clear he's moving among the lampstands. So he's obviously moving among the churches, right? But so here we are. Just to give a little history, they had accepted those that hold to the doctrine of Balaam. Balak was the king of Moab. He was threatened by the Israelites and had invited the prophet Balaam to curse Israel. So this is where that storyline goes. And Balaam had been restrained by God and to Balak's disgust had blessed Israel rather than cursed them. If we look there in Numbers chapter 22, Numbers 22 to 24 is the story of that. But prior to that, Israel had let herself become involved with harlotry and with the worship of Baal. And then that was attributed to the advice of Balaam. So there's still some, this is where this conversation is going. In other words, the church is giving into idolatry. They're giving into things that they don't necessarily need to give into. This is why I feel like this is a really good reference for where we're at today. And there's a lot of deeper meaning that we've really got to look for in here. Because the exact form encouraged by Balaam to eat the food sacrificed by idols was different from that which was encouraged within the church of Pergamum. Because the deities had probably changed. So they're not necessarily worshiping the same gods that they would have worshiped in those times. But 1 Corinthians 8, Paul addresses the issue and makes it clear that the real issue is that Christians are never to violate their conscience. So while the wording would have been understood at the time, what we really can probably look even deeper into is the fact that they have violated their own conscience. They have felt this is not right, but they're willing to serve. You know, I mean, it's kind of the situation they're in. I mean, as we were talking about that just a moment ago. And so, you know, the false preacher or the false teachers in Pergamum may have been teaching that violation of conscience is all right if it's not a clear Christian teaching at stake. This is where we are in the world today. In many places. How many times have we compromised something where our conscience is telling us no, but there's not really anything clear within the scripture as to which way that should go? And it's like, well, I can't really prove it wrong other than the fact that the Holy Spirit's tugging on my heartstrings saying no. But I don't see a scripture that says no, so sure, let them in. You know what I mean? And that could be the case. I mean, that could be kind of what's happening here is they know it's wrong. They know that it's not right to follow the path that they're going, but they don't find anything that specifically says no. Do we do that today to qualify sin sometimes? Do we look for specific verses that say specific things? I mean, television might be a good example. Obviously, TV is not in the Bible. Nobody was sitting there on the couch watching television, you know, but entertainment was. But since there's no specific verse that says, well, a preacher shouldn't drive a $40,000 car or a $60,000 car. A preacher shouldn't live in a $150 million mansion, you know, since there's no specific verse that says anything about that, I mean, is it right? Is it wrong? Well, what's your conscience tell you? Because that's where, when we're centered in God, that's where His Spirit speaks. That's where we know what's right and wrong. And that's what's happening here is that there's not a clear Christian teaching So they're sitting there saying, well, if you know there's not a clear Christian teaching, then let's look at this on the surface. Let's look at this in this way and realize there's nothing clear about that in the scriptures, so I don't really guess it's a sin. And therefore, you have people who are falling away because they're allowing things into their lives that was never intended to be a part of their lives. And so he had also encouraged a form of sexual immorality. This would have been the adultery of Israelite husbands with the women from Moab. But this form of immorality in Pergamum may have been consorting with the temple prostitutes. You know, well, they're in the church, so these are the women of God. Well, are you living an immoral life in the process while doing that? You know, that's not what the Bible teaches. That's not what, but there's no clear Christian teach. Well, but there is, you know, but they were calling it not, they were not calling it what it was. So they were giving them little, you know, here's and there's. So in any case, the Bible makes it clear in 1 Corinthians 5 through 7 that for Christians, sexual relationships are right only within the bonds of marriage. And so, you know, based on what Paul says in there and based on what we're seeing here, obviously they were outside of what they should have been when it comes down to this. So they're giving in to things that are not necessarily what God wants for them. And just real quickly, I think we can get through. But verse 16, he then gives them a command. Some people in Pergamum believed, or some of the believers were tolerating falsehood by teaching that morals, violation of the conscience or of the marriage bond was perfectly fine. And he's basically saying, I have none of that. I mean, the first thing there is repent. Therefore, repent. What you're doing is wrong. Repent. You know, you're giving yourself over. You've remained faithful. I'm proud of you for that. But you've given yourself over to some things that are not healthy. Repent, you know. And he's saying that they must repent. They must recognize and forsake their sins, just as the friends in Ephesus must repent for the opposite. You know, for not loving one another. They're needing to repent for these sins. And the consequence of not repenting is that Jesus himself will come quickly and fight against them. He says that. I mean, he says, I will come to you quickly and fight against them with the sword of my mouth. In other words, I'm going to lay the smack down. I'm going to come in and I'm going to take care of this my way. And then he gives them a commitment. You know, it ends in a weird way, but I really feel we need to cover this. So if you guys don't mind me taking just a couple minutes longer than normal, I say normal. What is normal, right? But verse 17, I want to read it again before. It says, anyone who has an ear should listen to what the Spirit says to the churches. That we obviously know. That's the, you know, that's the same statement he makes at the end of each one of these letters. He concludes with the usual reference, he who has ear, let him hear. And then the he who overcomes statement. You know, but the commitment that Christ makes here is very important. It says, I will give the victor, which is the overcomer. I will give the victor some of the hidden manna. I will also give him a white stone, and on the stone a new name is inscribed that no one knows except the one who receives it. So it's a twofold promise that's given here, hidden manna and a white stone with a new name. This is, I love these verses. The two symbols for eternal life is, you know, there's a Jewish symbol and a Gentile symbol that we're seeing here. And we need to kind of look at this because it's two different symbols for eternal life, one Jewish and one Gentile. The first is the Jewish symbol, the hidden manna. We recognize the reference from Scripture of the manna, which was what? The bread from heaven. And the ancient Israelites had a hidden, they hid a pot of their divinely given bread in the Ark of the Covenant. So the Ark of the Covenant had manna in it. And that was the heavenly bread, so to speak. Jewish tradition held that manna had been miraculously preserved and would be multiplied to feed God's people when the Messiah came. So what you're seeing here is almost even a reference to when Christ returns, because he's talking about getting that hidden manna. He's talking about getting that bread that they had hidden that will now be multiplied and given out to those who remain. And I can give you references if you'd like them. Exodus 16, 32 through 35, Hebrews 9, 4 are a couple of references that you can go to find that. It's probably used, though, to indicate their admission to the Messianic feast, which would have been the marriage supper of the Lamb. I mean, he's essentially saying anyone who wins is going to be welcomed to this. So, you know, and we talk about that later in Revelation. But the Gentile symbol here is the one I find very interesting. And it's a white stone with a new name. In the pagan world, they would have gotten the reference. Again, this is a church that's kind of at the middle of this spiritual battle between the two. Special white stones were often used as admission tickets for public festivals. They had special white stones that they would have used to be able to come into, I mean, almost their ticket. You know, like if you go to a concert and you have a ticket, that gets you in. Possessing a stone with a special name, perhaps the name engraved is Christ or Jesus, serving to certify the stone as genuine. And it means that admission to heaven is absolutely sure for believers in Christ, Jewish or Gentile. But the beauty of it is he's talking about this white stone. And I love what it says, because it says a new name inscribed that no one knows except the one who receives it. Because no one else is going to see it. It's for you. And it talks about that. And so what does it mean that, you know, there's a division among scholars on what this new name will be? Is it our name? Is it his name? Is it what we'll call him? You know, I honestly don't necessarily want to speculate, because obviously it's not a name that we know. I believe, I've heard it argued this way, and I think I can see why they would think it, but you're receiving a stone with a special name that shows you it's genuine, but it's in essence, both of these are talking about your invitation into the wedding feast. You know, the white stone would be your ticket to get in. They would have recognized that and understood it. But then it makes a reference to the new name. You know, we've got the song, I have a new name written down in glory and it's mine. Oh yes, it's mine. You know, there's an argument among scholars as to what the new name is, if it's the name for Christians that we will receive when we get to heaven, that we will all bear the same name. Are we going to be bearing the name of Christ? Will he give us a new name? I kind of look back to the disciples in some ways for this. Do I know for sure? No. But notice he gave Peter a new name. You know, he renamed a few of them. They had different names. Daniel, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego were all renamed. Now, yes, it was different cultures. But Daniel was Belshazzar. You know, I mean, if you really think about it and look at it that way, what is the name? What's in a name? I mean, it's what you're known by. And so, go ahead.
Could he be given a Gentile, a Jewish name?
Very much so. But the beauty of it is no one's going to know it but you. But you'll know the name that you'll be called if it is your name, or you know the name to call him. You know, I mean, if you're a Gentile, you've never known what to truly call him. Well, when you receive that, you'll know the name. So whether it's one or the other, the beauty of it is you're going to receive a ticket to the party. You're going to receive entry into the wedding feast. You're going to receive a stone with a new name on it that no one knows but the receiver. I think it's beautiful. I think it's a great, great thing to look at and think about. So, you know, as he wraps that up with this church, he makes a commitment to them that they will receive eternal life. Because these would have been two things that reference that, so to speak. I mean, the white stone would have referenced that for the Gentiles in some ways. It's their new entry. It's their entry into this, and it's special. It means something. Regardless of what that name is and what it means to us, we're going to know it, and we're going to know what it means when we see it. You know, whether it's ours, whether it's somebody else, whatever the case might be, but we're going to know when we receive it. But only those that receive it will know it. And that's the thing about it is there's a promise in this for those who receive. So I think what I find most beautiful about it is it talks about the one who wins will get these, but you have to receive it. Because it says a new name is inscribed that no one knows except the one who receives it. How many times has he tried to give us a gift and we've turned it away? But when you receive it, you know, it's yours. You, if you've accepted it, if you received it, then you've welcomed it. So that's kind of where it's at right now. Again, I'm not 100% on what that name will be or what it means, nor do I need to be. It just says there will be a stone and there will be a new name. And I'm okay with the new name written down in glory, whatever that means. Let's go with it. So, but let's close in prayer and then we'll dismiss for the evening. So, Lord God, we thank you, we praise you, and we lift up to you now that we have this promise. Lord, we thank you that we have this promise that if we can uphold our side of the bargain, Lord, that we can remain firm until the end, that we will see you move in mighty ways. But God, help us to be discerning. Help us to discern between those things that may not have a clear answer, but Lord, that the conscience that you placed within us can give us a guide that maybe we shouldn't turn away sometimes. So Lord, help us to use that to our advantage. Help us to use your Spirit to guide us through and to see you do these things in our lives today. Lord, we thank you, we praise you, and we pray that you go with us as we leave here tonight. We pray this in the holy and precious name of Jesus Christ. Amen.